to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. This is now episode number 428, and I'm recording from Grays Lake, Illinois at Hope OPC. I'm looking forward to a great conversation. Let me introduce to you first our regular panelists. We have Jim Cassidy, who is the pastor of South Austin OPC in South Austin, Texas. Welcome back, Jim. It's great to have you with us.
As always, Camden, great to be here.
We're also very pleased to welcome back to the program yet again Dr. Vern Poitras, who is Professor of New Testament Interpretation at Westminster Theological Seminary. Welcome back, Dr. Poitras. It's great to speak with you.
Well, it's good to be on your program. I'm glad to be here.
Yes, absolutely. We've got another excellent book in front of us. Today we're going to be speaking about Dr. Poitras' recent volume here, The Miracles of Jesus, How the Savior's Mighty Acts Serve as Signs of Redemption. It's published by Crossway. It's a very important title and one we're looking forward to speaking about. But before we get into that, just a few quick items. The first of which, we encourage you to visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate to pledge your support. We have had a great year last year and another excellent start to the year this year. So we want to thank everybody for partnering with us and helping us to produce and distribute all of our programs and distributing them free of charge. We encourage you, if you're able and willing, to visit us online and pledge your support today. While you're on the website, we also encourage you to take a look at our conference page at reformedforum.org/conference, and there you'll find information about our upcoming event in Austin, Texas, April 30th, 2016. It's a Saturday, and we're planning to host a one-day conference, and we'll carry that over into the worship services on the Lord's Day. But the conference itself will be a Reformed Forum event held there at our OP congregation in Pflugerville, which I guess, Jim, is just technically a little bit north of Austin, isn't it?
Yeah, it's to the northeast of the city, and it's kind of in a nice new up-and-coming neighborhood and suburban section. So, yeah.
Great. Well, I'm excited to come down. I'm looking forward to meeting with you and seeing your congregations there and hopefully meeting a whole host of Reformed Forum people down in the great Lone Star State.
That's going to be great. We are super pumped. Super pumped down here. We're looking forward to having you and Dr. Tipton, of course, down here, and it's going to be great material, great conference, and we are really excited to see. I mean, I noticed, Camden, every time that we held a conference up in Chicagoland that we were meeting new Reform Forum listeners each time and people we had not interacted with before, and just getting to know these mostly brothers. There were sisters as well in there, but mostly brothers, and having these opportunities to get to know these guys and talk to them as iron sharpening iron about theological matters and having that fellowship time and stimulation time of talking about the things of the Lord was just a great experience. We're looking forward to bringing it here in Austin and looking to see who the Lord will bring out in the Texas area and, of course, other parts of the country who will come participate in the conference. So we're super excited.
Yeah, I'm excited too. Reformedforum.org/conference for more information about that. So we're planning to take Voss Group on the road. You know, Lane Tipton and I have our Voss Group once a month where we get on Christ the Center and speak about Gerhardus Voss's biblical theology. And one of the main things we speak about often, especially in those earlier chapters of Voss's book, is miracles and supernatural revelation. We're looking at the history of special revelation. That's how Voss understood the practice of biblical theology. But that idea, that very notion, or the idea that that's even possible, and that supernatural revelation and things like miracles could possibly even exist, is certainly an idea that has been under attack recently, but it's been under attack throughout the history of the church. Dr. Poitras, as we speak about your new book here, The Miracles of Jesus, I wanted to open up as we begin, just in terms of, I guess we could speak about the state of New Testament studies. We know miracles and supernatural revelation, these things are always under attack, but how long has this been a feature of New Testament studies?
Well, I suppose it goes back even to the ancient church, because there were skeptics then, but the thing really got rolling with the skeptics in the Enlightenment. And the issue is partly one, or indeed a good deal, one of worldview, because if God exists, if the kind of God that the Bible describes, if he actually exists, then miracles are not a metaphysical problem, because God is the sovereign ruler. He does as he pleases. But if you conceive of the universe as a mechanism, and of course the development of modern science, early development took place by people against the background of a Christian worldview, but it became kind of moved over into a situation where people were thinking of science as excluding the miraculous. But that's really a worldview problem, a philosophical problem, rather than what science actually says. Because science is studying the regularities of God's work providentially, and there's no intrinsic contradiction between that and the fact that God can do something unusual when personally it concerns him. And you see that with the miracles of Jesus, you know, because, and it's true that we will run into opposition in RJ and skepticism, but that needs to be traced back to, does this God exist? Because when he does, if he's a personal God, and Jesus, of course, is God incarnate, he's concerned for people. He could reach out and touch them and miraculously heal them, miraculously still a storm. And there's no difficulty because he's the Lord of the universe. So it depends on your conception of the universe, and that's a step behind the actual detailed work of science. It's the foundations of science. And most scientists really aren't trained to think that way. They're trained in terms of, you know, the everyday experiments, but not why do the experiments work at all kind of thing, you know. So I think there's opportunity, though that's not the main point in my book, but there's opportunity to use these things as positive testimony to who Jesus is, but also as an explanation that you, with the person of Christ, comes a whole view of the world.
And that, in a sense, links your recent series that you've been working on, redeeming different disciplines and critically looking at all sorts of different disciplines through the lens of Scripture, and then therefore offering a proper and God-honoring worldview in the process. That links that with your traditional studies in New Testament as a professor of New Testament interpretation.
Well, it does. Though I think I wrote this book, certainly I was concerned to answer these skepticisms, but I was more concerned to set forth a positive understanding of
right.
Jesus' miracles.
Yeah.
And that they are acts of enormous power that say something about the fact that God is in control and not a mechanism. But even more than that, they're redemptive miracles that whose meaning is to set forth something of the meaning of redemption. And once you see that, even somebody who's a non-Christian can say, look, they have a purpose. They all make sense within the context of a Christian worldview. So don't just sneer as an outsider in ignorance without understanding their significance. But, you know, you mentioned Voss earlier, and I think it's that kind of thing that animated me as much as anything, because a biblical theology of miracles doesn't see them just as, here's one more demonstration of who God is. Well, yes, it is that. Or even, here's one more demonstration of the deity of Christ, because of the fact that he can work these miracles. Well, it's that too. But the miracles over and over again are part of special revelation, and as Voss understood it, and they are expounding the significance of the coming of the salvific work of God in its climactic form. It's the coming of the kingdom of God. And it's sometimes, I think, readers miss that. They see that they are spectacular demonstrations of power, but not that they're revelatory of the nature of salvation.
Oh, precisely. That's such an important point. It's not to the exclusion of miraculous or the spectacular demonstration, as you've already mentioned, but there's so much more there. That's why it's so important to understand the redemptive historical view and a revelation here of God's character. And he's communicating to his people and revealing his glory, even as he is including them in that plan of salvation and demonstrating his glory through and in them. It's a wonderful truth.
It is a both and. Mm-hmm. And, you know, you have evangelicals who are so concerned to prove that the Bible is true that all their focus is on, did the miracles happen? Well, they did happen, but that's not the only thing about them. And on the other side, you have criticals who are skeptical, who don't believe the divine authority of a Bible. And they will say, well, didn't really happen. It's all about the theology of the miracles.
Yes.
But actually, that's a false polarity.
Well, speaking of that, there have been many different interpreters of Scripture, in particularly the New Testament. Voss dealt with so many of them in his day and age. Machen, as a New Testament professor and one who studied and wrote polemically as well, dealt with so many different approaches to Scripture, unbelieving approaches. Can you offer us just maybe a very brief survey or an explanation of some representative figures? Rudolf Bultmann, for example. What would Bultmann say about the miracles as they are described in Scripture?
Yeah, well, I have to preface it by saying, don't believe what Bultmann says, because
okay.
he does not honor the God of Scripture or the Scripture that God writes.
Right.
But he was a very influential figure, so it's important for people at an academic level, at least, to understand his influence. But he said that the miracles, and indeed many parts of the New Testament, were written in the language and with the imagery of what he called mythology. Now, that already is discounting the reality of what happened. Bultmann didn't believe any of that because he thought science had made it obsolete, but he's very naive about science in that respect. So he thought that this was a mythological way of speaking about our need for authentic existence in some kind of existential encounter with a God through Jesus. But it results in a radical reinterpretation of the whole New Testament. It's a false interpretation. But the thing is, it's got a grain of truth in that the miracles do have an implicit theology. They are like little parables of salvation, but the word parable is inappropriate because this parable is typically a fictional story. These are stories of what really happened, but they have a second dimension. The easiest way to show that is with the parable of the miracle. Here I am doing the same thing. The miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And after that miracle in the Gospel of John 6, there's a long discourse by Jesus where he says, I am the bread of life. And that discourse picks up even on some of the things, because the people are thinking, you know, you've given us bread to eat, and God gave us the manna from heaven. They're making some connections themselves. And then Jesus says, I am the bread of life. But that's a way of saying this miracle is not just a random act of power, but is saying something about who I am. That's what Jesus is saying. I am the bread of life. And so the miracle is a kind of, what shall I say, it's an illustration. It's a kind of concrete lesson that ultimately the people, you know, they fed on the physical loaves, and Jesus says, you seek me not because of the signs, but because you ate of the loaves. And so he's saying you didn't see, and you've got to understand, for the sake of your salvation, you've got to understand that these are signs and not just you ate of the physical loaves and we want more of the same. So he's going to a second level where saying, I am myself the bread of life. You got to feed spiritually on me.
Yes, and that just popped into my mind as I was reading your book and thought about some of Lane Tipton's work on Acts 17. And when you look at Paul's address to the scholars and critics, the debaters of the age at the Areopagus, he demonstrates that it's not enough just to prove that a miracle happened or that something unusual happened, because an Epicurean, for example, or a Stoic, they might look at the resurrection of Christ and acknowledge that, sure, he may have risen from the dead. Strange things happen all the time. Perhaps there was an atomic swerve. But then they're missing the point entirely that this is a revelation of God. And more than that, they're missing the connotation. They acknowledge the denotation of a miracle or something strange in their worldview, but then miss the connotation entirely. Is it important when we study the New Testament and specifically the miracles to make sure that we never sever those two, the connotation and denotation?
Yes, I agree absolutely. And you can see it where the Apostle Paul summarizes the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, verse
1 through
3
8
onward. Yes, because he says, he calls on this list of witnesses. So the reality of the events is very important, but he also says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that's just as important because it gives the theological context in terms of which the resurrection is not just an absurd exception, but has a purpose in the plan of God, and that purpose has already been articulated in the Old Testament promises.
The question I have dovetails with that, and then also going back to the Bultmann question, because I think it seems to me anyway that especially since the Enlightenment and perhaps the rise of liberalism and liberal exegesis of the New Testament scriptures, what became, at least for a time, maybe the prominent way of hermeneutically approaching the miracles, and we'll get into the miracles here soon themselves, but I think the hermeneutics behind that is behind our interpretation is just so very important. What arises out of, it seems, liberal interpretation, and perhaps it may have had a carryover to evangelicalism as well, but is more of the exemplarist kind of approach to kind of abstracting the miracles from redemptive history, which is how I understand your book approaching the miracles, is in a redemptive historical way, as opposed to an abstraction way of abstracting the miracles and then from the miracles abstracting some sort of an ethical principle, like the mass feedings that we see, it oftentimes gets translated into, and look at the way in which this little boy shared his lunch. We therefore ought to feed the poor and share with others, or something like that. Could you be able to talk a little bit to how it is exactly your hermeneutical approach differs from that more exemplarist approach to interpreting the miracles?
Right, it's a good question, and my approach is in line with what's sometimes called redemptive historical approach, because it's trying to take the big view of how God acts in history. And in this case, we're applying that big view to the earthly life of Christ and to the miracles. So we're seeing the miracles not just as examples. I mean, you can get examples from Aesop's fables.
Yeah, right.
If you want,
that's right,
if you
exactly
want little moral examples, and if that's all there is to it, and so that can't be all there is to it in the case of the Bible, but the Bible is telling us how God is working out his purposes in history. Now, that has application, because we're in history.
Sure.
And God is still working in our lives, but we're not the center of the world. And the exemplary approach has the fault that it tends to be man-centered. It's all about us and our ethical lives. Well, our ethical lives matter to God. You see, you get these false polarizations, you know, and I'm against them. Our ethical lives matter to God, but they matter against the background of what God is doing, not just what we are supposed to do according to God's commandments. And there's where the miracles of Jesus come into their own. They're about what God is doing to bring his salvation in history. And so they're primarily about Jesus, and of course the Father is there, and the Spirit working in power in the earthly ministry of Jesus. So it's about the Father and the Son and the Spirit working in history with implications for us. So it's not wrong to see, for instance, the boy who shares his 5 loaves and 2 fish, that's rather further off because the boy is not in focus in that story. The story gives no clue that that's what, you know, that's the important thing. It does focus somewhat on the fact of the crowds. So we can put ourselves in the place, you know, put ourselves in their shoes, and it leads to a kind of application. And frequently that application is actually not that bad. But again, if that's all you do, it kind of short-circuits it. Because what about Jesus? What about, we know the fact that the Bible is about Jesus. And that includes, of course, the Old Testament, but in this case, we're talking about the New Testament. And I think sometimes people say, well, Jesus did this because he's God, and after we've said that, that's about all we can think of. And so we go on right away to application. And I'm saying, no, not so fast. There's more to it. Think about the significance of Jesus providing miraculous food in continuity with the giving of the manna by God in the Old Testament, in continuity with the fact that the ultimate food he's going to give is going to be his own body. And all of the synoptic gospels lead up to an account of the Passover meal, the Last Supper, where Jesus says, this is my body. See, so you've got to, and then they eat it. Right now, that's symbolical, but it's symbolical of what he's going to actually do on the cross. And that's another thing about the Gospels, that they are stories that go somewhere. They're a narrative about what really happened, but it's going somewhere in the purpose of God. It isn't just random events. And where it's going is to the crucifixion and the resurrection. They are the very climax of the climax, you might say, because within Jesus' earthly life, that's where everything is headed. And the Gospels do their narration in such a way as to lead you to that point. And that's what is different than the exemplary approach. It's reading the Gospels as whole. It's also reading them in their Christocentricity. And it's saying, what do we see in an individual miracle? What does this tell us about the whole of the kingdom of God? And I've just given, we've focused on one example because you need to understand the principle, right? This one example of the feeding of the 5,000, but you could go to other cases, like, for instance, the healing of the paralytic. That's an obvious one because Jesus himself ties his healing in with the forgiveness of sins. The first thing he says to the paralytic is, mm-hmm. man, your sins are forgiven.
Yeah, that's why they're so upset.
And of course, his opponents are mm-hmm. shocked, you know.
Right.
But, and we are tend to be shocked because, you see, the man is paralyzed. What are you doing,
yeah.
you know, going off on this seemingly irrelevant thing of the forgiveness of sins? But the physical paralysis, therefore, has become now symbolic of the paralysis of sin, mm-hmm. that it cripples human life at the spiritual level. So when Jesus says your sins are forgiven, on what basis are they forgiven? Well, we know only when we've read through the Gospels up into the crucifixion and the resurrection. It is there that he becomes the sin bearer, and that the God works out the final basis on which sins are forgiven. So that one pronouncement is teaching us something. It's not simply, oh, I'm proving that I'm right and my opponents are wrong. Yeah, it does that, yeah. But it's more than that.
Sure. Now, I think in connection with this, and you're already touching on it, but you have a section in part two of the book where you talk about the idea of typological reasoning about the miracles. Would you be able to orient, I mean, again, the content of what typological reasoning is, we've already touched on, but maybe you can explain that term. What does typological mean so that our listeners can be oriented toward the book and come to it with some greater understanding?
All right. Yeah, good question. The word type in biblical theology has a special meaning. It's a word used to describe a symbolic ordinance or individual or some event or person in the Old Testament that has symbolic meaning pointing forward to fulfillment in Christ and in his church and in the new heaven and the new earth for that matter. But it's forward pointing and it's symbolical. Okay? Now you can see that with the animal sacrifices. Animals were slaughtered, right? That's the level of the physical action. But that's not the important thing, right? It's symbolic of the forgiveness of sins through a substitute, and the animal being the substitute. But we know that animals are not sufficient to forgive human sins. The book of Hebrews goes to that point, specifically hammers on it, that it is only a symbolical, a symbol of the ultimate basis of forgiveness. So the type is a forward-pointing symbol like the animal sacrifice. Now, the thing is, we do that with the Old Testament. We're less accustomed to doing it with the life of Christ. And in a sense, the symbol has made the transition to the reality because Jesus is the real thing to which the Old Testament pointed. But the miracles still have a symbolic character to them because they're short of the final act of redemption. So Jesus says, your sins are forgiven to the paralytic, but he hasn't yet laid down his life as a sacrifice to actually accomplish the pardon of sins. And he says, I'm the bread of life, but his body hasn't been given to be spiritually eaten and had communion with. So there's things in the Gospels that are still forward pointing. Now, what I do is to take and use an earlier thing that was developed by Edmund P. Clowney at Westminster Seminary, it happens. It was developed to understand types in the Old Testament, but I found that it can work very effectively so that we understand the types in the New Testament and particularly in the Gospels. The trick is that we do a two-stage reasoning instead of a one-stage reasoning. A one-stage reasoning just looks and says, now, what does this mean for us? Two-stage reasoning says, what does it mean first as a symbol in its own time? Because the animal sacrifices could be understood even by the Israelites as being symbols about the forgiveness of sin. That's step one. Step two is, what does this point forward to? So the animal sacrifices go forward in the history of redemption, and this is the context of Voss's reasoning. Go forward and find that they point to Christ's sacrifice of his own body. Well, similar, when Jesus gives the feeding of the 5,000, that's symbolical of God feeding his people with spiritual life. Right, the bread sustains physical life, but it's symbolical. It's symbolical even at the time, and the people could potentially see that because it's like the manna that God gave from heaven. It's a symbol of his care generally. What does that point forward to? It points forward to the ultimate feeding with eternal life through Jesus giving his own body to us. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you, he says in John 6, right after the feeding of the 5,000. So it's that two-step reasoning that I endeavor to lay out so that actually people don't have to take my word for it. You know, when they come to a miracle, if they go through those two steps, then they themselves can see how the miracle is a sign. That is, it's symbolical. Mm-hmm. It's a sign of the redemption in the crucifixion and the resurrection.
You know, that's something that you bring up very clearly in the third chapter on the illustrative miracles from the Gospel of John, that each of these speak of and demonstrate how these miracles of Jesus are signs of redemption. You mentioned the Bread of Life miracle from John 6 a few times, and also leading up to the great miracle toward the end of, not at the end, but toward the end of the Gospel of John in his death and resurrection from the dead. There's a cohesive message being portrayed. I think sometimes we might, readers might dip in and out either through the subdivisions of their yearly Bible reading plan or by hearing a sermon or just in a Bible study. We might read or listen of one miraculous account excised from the gospel. But how does the gospel integrity, and I mean, you know, the entire book of John and the way that John ordered everything and portrayed these true events in a particular narrative, how does that demonstrate all the more wonder and grandeur in the miracles individually?
Right. Well, John emphasizes the symbolic meaning of the miracles.
Mm-hmm.
He alone, among the four Gospels, has regularly calls these miracles signs. The other Gospels tend to call them works of power, or and it's used to translated miracles or wonders.
And there's a very kingdom emphasis in Matthew, for example, that which would fit in with that dominion and that
that's power. Right, mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's important too. But John, by calling them signs, focuses more on their symbolic meaning. And you take, for instance, the resurrection of the Lazarus. Jesus says in that connection, "I am the resurrection and the life." That's what he says to Martha. Mm-hmm. "And he who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." So he's pointing to himself. It's not just, oh, God can raise the dead. But he is himself at the center of the giving eternal life. And how is that so? Well, you see it brought to pass in his own resurrection from the dead. Similarly, with John 9 and the healing of the man blind from birth, that takes place, and Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." So the miracle is not just a miracle to show Jesus has miraculous power. It is that. Of course it's that. But it has symbolic meaning. It's about Jesus giving not only physical life to people who are physically blind, but giving spiritual life to people who start out from birth spiritually blind. And there, even the narrative shows that, because by the end, the Pharisees say, "Are we also blind?" They're beginning to see that Jesus is calling for something that they're unwilling to give.
Mm-hmm.
Calling for faith in him, people who see with spiritual sight. So that's, you know, those are three examples now, right? The resurrection of Lazarus, healing of the blind man, and the bread of life. And you can go on to the other miracles of John, although they're a little less obvious. But every one of them is a sign that is pointing to the significance of Jesus' death and resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
I wanted to maybe point up one that you that maybe is more popularly used than others, and this kind of dovetails, I suppose, a little bit with my previous question about exemplarism and such. But I wanted to direct attention to the miracle of the calming of the storm, and only part of the reason why I bring that up is because of the way in which this parable oftentimes gets preached and interpret it, the idea, well, you know, that Jesus has come to calm the storms of your life. And if you, you know, look at Jesus, you'll find, you'll suddenly receive this kind of sense of calm and peace. And while I think that there's, you know, on the application end of things, there's, you know, you can tie in the full redemption of Christ and the peace, sure, of course, that
Matthew
brings.
6, another place.
Matthew 6, too. Sure. Yeah, absolutely. But would you be able to tell us, because I'm looking at the chapter here, and you do a great job, I think, with the using Clowney's triangle and such of redemptive history and typology. How do you approach the miracle of the calming of the storm?
Yes, well, you want to ask, you know, read the way it's told and for what clues there are. But in John particularly, it's striking because Jesus comes to them on the water and they're afraid, and then he says, "It is I," mm-hmm, except in Greek it's I am.
Mm-hmm.
So it's an indication of his deity. Against the background of the Old Testament, only God has power over the sea.
Yeah, and he walks
over the storms of the sea. So it is partly against the background of creation and providence that has significance. But also in the Old Testament, the sea, because it's threatening to human life, it becomes a symbol also of death and of evil. And when Jonah goes down and is swallowed by the great fish, he doesn't die, but it's symbolical of death and then resurrection. It's pointing forward, I think, to the death and resurrection of Christ.
Yeah.
Well, that's the way the sea functions. And in the storm, literally, the lives of the disciples were potentially in danger, mm-hmm, because you can drown if your boat is overwhelmed and sinks. So the issue of life and death is there, as well as the issue of God's sovereignty over death. Now, you see how close that already is to the death and resurrection of Christ, because it's saying Christ is the victor over the forces that are threatening human existence, above all, the looming danger of death. And so then we've got a story which illustrates that so vividly and can lead us into a deeper appreciation for what Christ actually accomplished when he died and was rose. It's as if he went down into the depths of the sea for our sake, but didn't stay there, right? He came up, raised from the dead for our sake. And then there's the application. And as Jim said, yeah, it's legitimate to think about the storms of life and so on, but what about the final storm? What about the fact that you have to face death itself? What about the fact that physical death even isn't the greatest horror, but that is symbolic itself of spiritual death and the lake of fire?
Yeah.
How are we going to be delivered from that? Now, you see, so then the thing has multiple layers of application, but it's because you've understood its Christocentric character.
Yeah, I think that's one of the most important things here in the book, and I love all of the figures that you include throughout, and you don't just give us the answers, as it were, but also teach us how to understand and to read Scripture in a way that honors God, and in a way that Scripture itself discloses to us, that we find throughout the book these circles of meaning right there, and that with that miraculous example of the calming of the storm, we see several different meanings, but you offer a figure on this for all sorts of them, for the feeding of the 5,000, for the virgin birth, etc. And how do these different circles of meaning, they're almost kind of like, I don't know, reverberations. You can see that Jesus does something in his glory climactic, well, I wouldn't say climactically, it abruptly enters into the world through this miracle, or he demonstrates his eternal glory. And it all moves the person who experiences it, and now we who read it, moves us to see more clearly the glory of God, but it does it in all sorts of different layers and different stages. How are we to understand these different circles of meaning, and how do they relate to one another and aren't merely discrete, kind of hermetically sealed applications or significance?
Yeah, well, You know, one way of starting, it's a good question. One way of starting is to say, God has a unified plan for history.
That's much simpler, a much simpler way to speak than I offered.
And to say, there is only one Redeemer, namely Christ.
Yeah.
That's true all the way through history. And if that's true, which it is, it means that the centerpiece of history, the death and the resurrection of Christ, have reverberations, both backwards into the Old Testament.
Yeah.
And that's why Jonah was saved, right? Jonah didn't deserve it. Mm-hmm. When you think about it, he was a rebel, fleeing against the will of God. Mm-hmm. God was gracious to him. On what account? Did he deserve it? No. So it's for the sake of Christ. So we have these reverberations backward, and all these types, all these shadows and anticipations of that redemption, and people actually who are touched by Christ's redemption beforehand. So you know, Abraham is brought to the point where he's going to sacrifice Isaac, who is the offspring of promise leading forward to Christ, and then he's delivered from that, and a ram is substituted. So there are all these anticipations of Christ. And Abraham, I think it is right to say, he experienced the deliverance from Christ himself, even though it was beforehand.
Mm-hmm.
And then we, it applies to us. Each of us has, the only way we're going to be saved, it has to be by union with Christ. It has to be because we enter into the fruit of his death and resurrection.
Amen.
And so it's no wonder that Paul can say, every day we carry about us that we die with Christ, mm-hmm. and we experience his life in our own experience. So there's application, but the application all comes from a center. And as you were talking, I thought about the illustration of the rock that you throw into the pond,
yeah.
and all the ripples go out.
Uh-huh.
Well, the rock is God himself coming to us in Christ, right? That's going to change the whole pond. But the ripple effect, it can be confusing until we see this whole thing is unified. It isn't what we suspect of. Here's a little bit, and here's a little bit, and there's a little bit, and they're all, you know, unrelated. It's rather a comprehensive plan that has its center in Christ. Christ was the mediator of creation. He's the mediator of the consummation. It's his glory, the glory of the Father in the Son through the Spirit, that will be exhibited in the new heaven and the new earth. It's one to end to the other. And so there's much more unity. And once you see that, then you begin to see relationships, not relationships that you cook up.
Mm-hmm.
With an overheated imagination, but relationships that are really there because there is one God and there is one Redeemer.
Yeah, we have one primary author of Scripture, and as we've spoken with you before, and he has a grand plan, and he's speaking to us, not just in words, but also in deed, and both ways we see his great plan of redemption. You know, with your hermeneutics class, I remember it fondly, and thinking about all the many important lessons that I learned there. When we're doing the proper work of exegesis, and when we're interpreting the text, it's important that we do the heavy lifting, and that we look at each and every one of these different ripples or different circles of meaning, and we do so in a way that honors the integrity of each. You know, we think about the original hearers. We think also about, if we're thinking about a passage, we might think about the sentence. We also think about the paragraph. We might think about the book as a whole. And we can think about what these miracles might have meant to the original hearers. And then we can think about what they meant to the larger context and to us now as well. And there are all these different layers that we want to address and we want to treat appropriately. At the same time, we want to, I guess, not overwhelm. If I consider the task of teaching or preaching, you want to be able to deliver a coherent message that demonstrates the unity of everything and how it all centers and hinges upon Jesus Christ crucified and raised for sinners. But there can sometimes be a shortcut approach, which is not appropriate, where in which people might just say, well, here's a miracle, and see, this shows Jesus died and rose for us, without doing the heavy lifting. How do we appropriately develop all the different circles of meaning, yet at the same time in our teaching and our preaching, you know, deliver the bread and not, as you've mentioned before, bring the bread factory, you know, to the people?
Yeah, yeah. Well, I think it's a challenge, all right. But I think if we ourselves, our desire to deepen our communion with God, I'm speaking to, you know, people who are leaders and preachers and so on, then we want to actually get into the passage, not just, okay, here's some quick and dirty thing that I can give to other people, but get into it and meditate on it. And as you say, I've tried to give people some tools so that they can begin to be sensitive to the connections, and at the same time, they can adjust to the fact each miracle is unique. And each way that each gospel has of telling about the miracle is to some extent unique. And you want to absorb all of that. All of it has purpose. All of it has meaning. And to appreciate how it's in effect giving you a window onto the central work of Christ, but from a new angle. So you won't preach the same sermon based on every single miracle, right?
Yes.
Okay, this is about Jesus' death and resurrection. Well, it is, but how is it? And that leads also, I think, to fruitful application. I discuss a little bit the illustration that comes from the cleansing of the leper early on in Luke, and I think it's fairly early in Matthew and Mark as well, where Jesus touches him, and the leper says, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean, right? And Jesus touches him and says, I will be clean. Mm-hmm. Well, that also is a picture of just Jesus' death and resurrection. It says what you said, because leprosy is a symbol of uncleanness, which is a symbol of sin in the Old Testament. It's not to be identified with sin, but it's a symbol of sin. And Jesus, by touching him, identifies. He's the sin bearer. He identifies with sin, which is shocking in terms of the Jewish social customs of the time, because you stay away from the leper lest you become unclean yourself. But Jesus touches him. Well, you think of that, you see, and you meditate on the significance of leprosy, and pretty soon you say, wow, you know, this just explodes into a new understanding of the depth of Jesus' compassion, that reaching out to sinful, fallen mankind, he identifies with the uncleanness so that we would be made clean. But then, in terms of application, you think, do you feel unclean?
Yeah.
Right? Mm-hmm. Do you have sin that you can't seem to get rid of? Then come to Jesus. Do you think he is able? You know, it's just almost preaches itself because it's so vivid. And I think that is a help to people. And, you know, preachers, our temptation is to deal in abstractions, right? And there are generalized things that we can say, all right, but the gospel contains these very particular things that have a power in their illustrative vividness to bring people to pause and to say, or, you know, somebody else feels, I'm paralyzed by the past. You know, have you, or maybe they don't put it that way, but basically that's what's happening, right? They're living in the past, they're frozen, and they are unable to venture out and to live life as they should. All right, so they're paralytic, right? So I'm using analogies, but the Bible invites us to use analogies because the miracles of Jesus are themselves analogical at root, right? They are analogies to help us understand the climactic redemption, the death and resurrection. But if so, then they reach out into all the kinds of struggles and problems and burdens of sin and guilt and all those nasty stuff that people are captivated by. And And Jesus comes, and he comes right in. And he has the power to heal. And I heard Clowney one time say, you know, that a person can read or hear a sermon about this and say, you know, if Jesus were here on earth, what would you say? Would you come to him and would you ask to be forgiven? Would you ask to be spiritually healed? And many people who are Christian people, they say, of course, but he's not here, unfortunately.
Hmm.
You know, he's not here in the flesh, but he's here by the Spirit. That's the significance of Pentecost. And so he's just as accessible, in a sense, more accessible all over the world than he was during his earthly life. So I'm convinced that the miracles have a powerful message to people in all kinds of struggles today. It's not the prosperity gospel of Jesus will immediately give you everything you want, right? Wealth and prosperity and good health and so on.
Mm-hmm.
It's a message that includes an identification with suffering of Christ. But it's a message of deep, deep hope that addresses all the dimensions of human existence. And the very multiplicity of miracles in the Gospels are part of the secret of that, that they help us to grasp just how thorough and how comprehensive is the redemption that God has given us.
Yeah. Well, I don't think I can add anything to that. That's so encouraging. And I for one, have really been blessed by our conversation today, and also by reading the book here, The Miracles of Jesus, How the Savior's Mighty Acts Serve as Signs of Redemption. Wish I would have read this book before I preached through the Gospel of Mark, but I have three other Gospels I can get through in coming years. And this is an encouraging book, one in which I hope that everyone would get a copy and read. You can find out more information about it at WTSbooks.com. You can also find out everything that Dr. Poitras is up to at frame-poitras.org. frame-poitras.org. All sorts of resources there from Dr. John Frame and our guest here today, Dr. Vern Poitras. Thanks so much for joining us, Dr. Poitras. It's always a pleasure to speak with you. And thanks so much for writing this book.
Oh, you're most welcome. I enjoyed being on your program.
Anytime, anytime. We love it. Well, I encourage people to take a look at our website as well. You can find out information about what we're doing, as well as future events at reformedforum.org. You can, of course, contact us at mail@reformedforum.org, or you can tweet us at reformedforum. I want to thank everybody for listening, and I hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.